Yesterday, I had an adventure. It was an unintended adventure, but it was an adventure just the same. You see, I took my 2.5-year-old grandson shopping. I did not know what I was in for when I volunteered to take him to a separate store while the ladies shopped elsewhere. I only had a couple of things to pick up at Staples. So I got him out of his car seat. We went in and we walked up and the doors fly open. You know, that's fascinating. I thought, well, that's nice. And talk about that for a minute. Just before he took off running through the store full speed. Seeing it as a vast playland, he proceeded to lead me on a chase back up and down and around. And then he refined the game a little bit and decided that he would be on one end of the aisle and I would be on the other, and he would keep trying to go, well, was he going to go this way or that way? And he was back and forth, and it was a hide and seek, and all this while I'm trying to look for two items I'm there to purchase. And I'd already went by the aisle that I thought they would be in at least 3 times, and they just were not there. Well, with some effort, I finally corralled him, and I just happened to get a hold of him just about a few feet from a sales representative. So I thought, well, I got this in hand now. I asked the sales representative where the item was. It was close by, and she took me right there, and I thought, well, great. Identified the item, but of course it's on display. You've got to find a box. So as I was shuffling through the boxes, Pearson decided he liked one of the boxes and grabbed one, and off he went with the box. So it took a lot of effort to persuade him that was the wrong box and he needed the box that his Paul had. But eventually convinced him to take the right box and told him we would now go to the register to check out. And of course, halfway to the register, I realized I came after 2 items, not one. And we had to go back to the same spot, whereupon he had promptly exchanged the box that he was supposed to have for another box that he liked better. And we went through the whole process again. Well, finally, box in hand, grandson in tow, we head to the checkout. Adventure over. No, I wish. Just before I can lay the box up on the counter, we were waiting for someone in front of us, just before I could even lay the box on the counter, I look down and Pearson is gone. Where did he go? Right through the automatic door, the first door, the second door, and about onto the sidewalk. Well, I was right on his heels, scolded him appropriately, and got a hold of his hand, turned around and wondered, do you suppose they called the security on me because I'm standing there with both items I had not purchased in my hand? I sheepishly come back in and the clerk is standing there smiling, and there's nobody in front of me, so I give him the items to scan, and I swipe my card and I look down, and Pearson is playing with something. It is a little plastic slice of pizza with a suction cup on it. What earthly purpose that item serves, I have no idea. But I looked at it and he's playing with it, and I thought, I can keep him occupied. So I told the clerk, yeah, I'll buy that pizza. Now I figured in my mind, that's a 25-cent item, you know. I don't shop a lot, okay. I give the item to the clerk, who promptly figures he has no idea how to ring up the pizza. He's got to call the manager. I'm thinking, for a 25-cent item, I'll just give you $1, we'll forget it, you know. But I keep my mouth shut. The manager can't ring it up either. And they're pilling around all the time. I'm trying to keep an eye on him, so I'm not real, you know, clued into what's happening. And finally, they put the pizza in a bag along with the other thing, and I grab the bag and I head out the door thinking, you know, well, glad this is over, only to hear the clerk yelling, "You have to pay for it!" I thought, surely I heard that wrong. Again, you have to pay for it. And I turned around and I'm thinking, well, surely the security is going to be called this time. Now he thinks I'm a shoplifter twice over. I said, but I did pay for it. And he said, I swiped my card. He said, no, I voided that. So I could put the pizza on the card. So, okay. So had to re-swipe the card, get all done, get out to the car, look at the receipt. That 25-cent item was $2.99, believe it or not. I was wondering after that little episode that maybe somebody has, and if not, somebody surely should write a manual on how to take a 2.5-year-old shopping. Because I clearly had no clue. Or maybe they should write a manual on why you should not take a 2-year-old shopping. Now, here's the thing. Life in general is pretty much like taking a 2-year-old shopping, when you think about it. You never know what's going to happen. And every time you think you've just got everything down and everything is running smoothly, something's going to go haywire somewhere. Someone's not going to cooperate. Life is full of unexpected challenges, multiple moments of unanticipated stress, compounded frustration, discouragements, disappointments, problems, difficulties, emotional and physical trauma of all kinds. And I don't know about you, but I think sometimes life comes at us and it is so much that we probably sit around and think, why doesn't somebody write a manual about how to cope with all of this? But here's the thing. Somebody has. God has written that manual. I know we revere the Word of God and we preach it, we teach it, we read it, we memorize it. But there's so many things in life that surprise us, that traumatize us, that drag us down and beat us up, that sometimes I think in our minds we think, well, the Bible's for reading when I do my devotions, and that's what the preacher preaches about, and I really believe it is the Word of God. But what good is it right here, right now, in this situation? Is there any answers there? It all depends on how you look at it. You might not have been swallowed by a fish like Jonah was, but you've been swallowed by something. You see, the truths are there. God has written a manual. The problem is we don't consult the manual nearly enough. I'm not talking about reading it, memorizing it, studying it, or hearing it taught. I'm just simply saying, when life is real and we're in the midst of the struggle, we fail to consult the manual. Why? I think the problem is we fail to see it as being up to the task. Oh, we all believe and will attest that the Bible is truth and the Bible is inerrant. But how do we use it? Do we use it? You see, how we use it may say something else about it. It's one thing to believe it's perfect and without error, but it's another thing to bring to bear on your life those truths. Now, Peter has, in the past number of verses, and we're going to take up today at verse 15. I should say verse 16. But he has in these first 15 verses followed a very logical progression of thought. He began by talking about all that we have that is ours because we are God's children. We talked about the great treasures that are ours and how practical they are for our day-to-day life. And then he moves beyond that and he says, now to this foundation of your faith and all that you possess in Christ, there's some things you need to add. You need to build on the foundation. And he gave us a whole list of virtues or those things we called fruits. And then after doing that, last week we discovered that Peter, knowing and sensing that he was very near to the time of his departure from this life, said that his purpose for the rest of his days was to continually remind those people he was writing to. And to, by reminding them of all of those truths that he had just laid out in those previous verses, not only to just remind them, but to stir them up, to arouse them, that they might put into practice what they've been told to do, that they might truly add those fruits of character to their foundation. And so he said, my job is to preach the word, to teach the word. Do we continually remind you and stir you up? And that was our subject last week. But now in verse 16, Peter goes a step further, if you will, in reference to the word of God. He wants to make sure that they are absolutely certain that it is trustworthy, reliable, and without error. So what we have here between verses 16 and 21 is a very doctrinal passage that sets forth some basic truths that we need to be reminded of more often than you might think when you realize how often we don't apply the manual. So we're going to be talking about the reliability of God's Word for the next few minutes. And what we're going to notice is this. The Word of God is without any error, and it is completely reliable. It has all the answers we need to live life, and to live life as a virtuous believer, as Peter has told us to do. So, let's look at the passage, and what we're going to do is look at a couple of confirmations. Peter wants to make sure they understand this. So he confirms it in two ways. And what he is confirming again is that the Bible is completely trustworthy, completely reliable, and without error. The first thing he says then, by way of a confirmation, is this. The process of revelation is confirmation of the Bible's reliability. The process of revelation confirms the Bible's reliability. Now, when we use the word, the term revelation, we are using it in the sense of what it is that God has revealed to us. The book of Revelation is a revealing of what's going to happen in the future, in the prophetic future. But the whole of the Bible is God's truth revealed to mankind. So he begins here talking about the process of revelation. Verse 16, he says, for. Here's why he's going to continue to remind them and stir them up. Here's why we should make sure we're continually reminded and aroused and stirred up. For, Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, the first thing we notice here is that Peter is claiming and saying and setting forth the idea that there's nothing in the Word of God that man devised or made up or constructed or imagined or thought or believed. It all came from God. It was revealed to men by God. It's interesting here that he uses the third person plural. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. It wasn't our brilliance. It wasn't our understanding. It wasn't our grasp of the truth. No, it was revealed to us, but it was revealed to multiple individuals. Peter, John, James, Jude, Matthew, Luke, Moses, Solomon, David, on and on and on it goes. We'll come back to that. Multiple testimony over 1,500 years by 40 human authors brought about the Word of God. And here's the thing that is striking. 40 different men recorded what God told them to say over a period of 1,500 years, and there are no inconsistencies between any of them. No contradictions. I know there's plenty of people in this world that will argue about that and would dispute me about that. And they come up with such things as, well, the Bible contradicts itself all the time. No, it's just a matter of whether you put any time into understanding it. And, I mean, things such as, well, you know, the Bible says that Saul, King Saul, in the Old Testament, died two different ways. One account says he fell on his sword. Another account says that he had someone, because he was wounded, you know, kill him. Well, both could be true. Just because he was lying there wounded doesn't mean that he was dead yet. Doesn't mean that he didn't implore the other person to come and finish the job. There's just simple logic like that applied to the most of all these contradictions and errors that are pointed out, which quickly resolves them. But everything that Moses said in the Pentateuch, everything that John wrote in the book of Revelation, and everything in between, it's the same message, the same story. They're not inconsistent in any way. Now, Revelation itself, if we can go back to that other slide for a moment, God's revealing of truth to man. There are two types of revelation. One's called natural or general revelation. And you can read about that in Psalm 19, the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is plenty of evidence in this world and in creation that there is a God. And that in itself is a revelation that people should at least respond to. If they don't understand it all, it should bring them closer. Then we have what we call supernatural or special revelation. Now that is what God specifically gave to men to record. In many cases, it included truth and history and things that happened, such as the life of Christ and things they had witnessed and seen at the same time. And starting at verse 7 in Psalm 19, it talks about the Word of God. Psalm 19 is a good place to distinguish between natural and supernatural revelation. Now, the next thing that Peter does is he turns to the greatest example that he had of God's revelation in terms of something that happened that he was an eyewitness of. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, Peter says, here's an example of God's special or supernatural revelation. Remember, he took Peter, James, and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's some discrepancy about what mount it was. It doesn't really matter. It was a mountain. It was high up on a mountain. He took Peter, James, and John with him. You can read about it in the Gospels. Now, upon the mountain, Jesus is flanked by Elijah and Moses. Is that right? I think I got those characters right. But the thing about it was, the Bible says that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, the word transfigured is a Greek word which means to shine from inside out. It would be like you were inside your house and you had all the lights turned on and you had a big picture window and it was all closed off with a curtain, and suddenly you just pulled the curtain back and that light just burst out upon the exterior. This artist's rendition, striking as it is probably nowhere close to what Peter, James, and John experienced when God the Father somehow, some way, allowed them to go past the curtain, the veil of Jesus' earthly body as the incarnate Son of God, and somehow, some way, pulled back the curtain on His glory as the God of the universe, the second person of the Godhead and the creator of heavens and earth. And there was a brilliance of light that burst forth that Peter never recovered from in a sense. He never got very far from that, I think. And it's in the Word of God in many places, but he talks about it here in his epistle as an example of how God revealed the power and the glory and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of His deity to those men while He was here on this earth as the incarnate Son of God. And my description of what we can read here probably doesn't convey the impact of that moment. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation and you read about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, we're told there's no night there, and there's no sun, there's no moon, there's no other light in the new heavens and the new earth but God. Imagine that. See, that's hard to comprehend, I know. I'm just telling you what it says. I can't fathom it either. But here was a glimpse of His glory, not yet to be revealed to anyone else. And of course, the voice of the Father, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, we know Peter didn't handle that real well. He wanted to build three booths, three tents, three tabernacles, three memorials to the three men, and God had to rebuke him for that, because the other people there, for whatever reason they were there, had no comparison or no means or no reason to be compared to God Himself. Now, here's the result, verse 19, of what he has just described. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." And again, Peter talking about the "we," and James and John was there. "We have the prophetic word of God, the truth of God that has been revealed to us, confirmed by what we saw with our own eyes." The King James says a more sure word, but it means one that's just confirmed again and more so. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed." Yeah, we would, wouldn't we? We would do well to heed that word. We would do well to think of it as more than something holy to be revered and realize it's something practical to be our guide. God did give us a manual for life, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, until Jesus comes back, until we have the fulfillment of all things, until His glory is there for us all to see, like Peter and James and John saw on that mount. Until that time comes, we have His revealed word, we have His revelation in written word, and it is our guide, and we would do well to heed that God. You see, the problem is most people look at it and they say, "Oh boy, that's a big book. Takes a long time to read through the Bible, especially if you read slow like I do. Is there any way you can really, when you're up against some issue, some problem, some circumstance, something difficult you're facing, is there really any way that you can figure out where it is in this book you need to go for the answer?" Well, the answer to that is not unless you're prepared. Brother Robbie Ray has done a lot of excellent work with our IT environment. And he wrote a complete manual himself on how to use and operate the audiovisual system. Well, recently during a funeral, it was during the week, so a lot of our people can't be here, obviously, sound men and so on. So I was left with trying to figure out how to project a DVD back there, and I was having all kinds of trouble, and I was texting Robbie back and forth, and everybody was here. Miss Kelly was involved, and we were trying to figure it all out. We had issues with everything, the sound and what was going on. And it was like 20 minutes into the visitation program, at least, before we got the thing running. And I'd been working on it for an hour and 20 minutes total, because I started an hour early. And at some point, Robbie Reed said, well, you know, it's all in the manual. And Miss Kelly pulled it out, and we looked at it, and we said, well, the manual's 50 pages long. Now, that's probably pretty precise, concise, but when the service is already going on and you're supposed to have something on screen, you just don't have time to consult all that. Because I'd have to read it five times to probably understand it anyway. It's just the same way with the Word of God. You can't treat it flippantly 90% of the time, and then the 10% of the time you really need to call upon it to be your guide and to be your manual for life. You don't know what to do with it. You're unprepared to apply it. So you've got to prepare yourself in advance. You've got to study in advance. You've got to expose yourself in advance. You've got to be reminded, as Peter said, you've got to be stirred up continually. I was reminded of something that Albert Einstein said a number of years ago. He said, if a person studies a subject for 15 minutes a day, in a year, he will be an expert. Wow. Now, I don't know if studying the Bible 15 minutes a day will make us an expert in a year or not, but I do know that if you expose yourself to the Word and its truth on a continual basis, even if it's in small segments, it will prepare you for when you really need it to rely on it. So the process of revelation confirms the Bible's accuracy, its reliability, its inerrancy. But there's a second confirmation that Peter points out here, and that is the reality of inspiration. The reality of inspiration. So let's look at this now, and we're going to be at this point down at verse 20. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. His topic changes from revelation to inspiration at this point, and we need to make a clarification in our minds between the two. Revelation has to do with the revealing of truth that was before unknown. Inspiration is all about the recording of that truth that has been revealed. When Peter talked about the transfiguration, he was discussing that which God revealed about the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was revealed about His deity, what was revealed about who He was. But now in verses 20 and 21, Peter is talking about what he is doing when he is writing this epistle of 2 Peter, recording revelation, recording what is revealed. Verses 20 and 21 is about the recording of what is revealed, and that is called inspiration. Now, before we look at these two verses, you'll certainly remember 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. By the way, does that sound like a manual? Does that sound like a description of a manual on how to live life and how to get straightened out when you're off course? Doctrine, that's true. Reproof, Correction, well, we often need that. Instruction in what we should do, righteousness. Yeah. All scripture, that is all that God gave us in His Word, is inspired. The word inspiration here comes from a Greek word which means literally God breathed, as if you would exhale. It came from God. Here's a definition of inspiration. It's not mine. It comes from a writer who wrote many years ago. God, inspiration is defined this way: God's superintending of human authors so that using their own personalities, they recorded without error God's revelation to man. What did they record? God's revelation to man. In the words of the original documents. Now that simply means He inspired the original writing. And the truth we have is only as good as the translation we have. Some translations are accurate to the original, some are not so. That He didn't inspire the people who... He does not inspire the people who translate. They can translate that based on language. They need inspiration. He inspired the words to begin with. We just simply need to understand the language. Okay. Before we talk about the proofs of inspiration, let's look at these two verses. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. If you are looking at a translation, other than the King James or the New King James, it may say origination. Origination. The Greek word here that is translated interpretation for some reason, originally by the King James back in the 1500s and carried over here in the New King James for that matter, they said it's of no private interpretation. Now that was done, and partly done because, well, let's take the King James Version in the 1500s. Translated by Anglicans who had come out of the Catholic Church. And what was it the Catholic Church was teaching in those days and pretty much still teaches is that the man in the pew, the woman in the pew, they don't interpret the Bible. No, that's up to the priest or the Pope or somebody else. So the Word of God is not for private interpretation. But the Greek word means origination. In the inspired original, the words of the original Greek, it says the Word of God never originated with any man. It's not talking about interpretation. It's talking about origination. Sometimes a group's doctrine influences how they translate. That's why, by the way, you'll find in the King James the word baptism. And not the word immerse, which is what the Greek word means, because the Anglicans didn't immerse. So they did not translate it. They just transliterated Greek letters and made up this word. We now understand what it means, baptize. No scripture, nothing that God gave, by means of superintending the human author so that they recorded without error His truth, none of that originated from the heart or soul or the mind of man. 4, verse 21, prophecy or scripture, as it's used here interchangeably, for prophecy never came by the will of man. There it confirms how I just interpreted the previous verse. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved means carried along, pushed along, superintended was the word used in our definition. And how do we know it's inspired? Well, over and over and over again, the Bible has confirmed what archaeology has found, or we may say it the other way around. Archaeology has confirmed what the Bible teaches. Now, there's a lot of misunderstood and misapplied archaeology by some that do not believe the Word of God, try to make the Bible look bad, but there are hundreds and hundreds of cases where archaeology has confirmed things that we find right here in the Scripture. Prophecy has been fulfilled so precisely over and over and over and over again. And we have the prophecy, and we know the history, and we have the eyewitnesses. Over and over and over, we have the confirmation of prophecy. We have the unity of the Scriptures. What is it we saw earlier? 1,500 years of writing, 1,500 years of inspiration, utilizing 40 different authors, and we have the same message all the way through. Man is saved by grace through faith. Man was a sinner, lost, dead in his trespasses and sins. And God came, and second person of the Godhead. Christ became a man, took upon him human flesh, and died in our place, that through faith in him, we might have everlasting life. That same message. The message that was in the Old Testament by way of future prophetic implications or typology, we find fulfilled in the New Testament and explained in the epistles and further extrapolated into the future in the book of Revelation. The testimony of Christ. Let me tell you something. You're going to find people, you're going to run across people who claim to be believers, who claim to be Christians, who will tell you the Bible, well, you know, it's got a lot of errors in it. And they'll say things like this. They'll say, well, the Bible is correct and without error in regard to faith and practice. You know what they mean by that? They mean it's not right when it comes to science. It's not right when it comes to history. It's not right when it comes to a lot of things. It's just the religious part. Faith and practice. Let me tell you something. If that is a person's viewpoint, they have just, by that statement, made Jesus Christ a liar. Because he quoted the Old Testament repeatedly, and the prophecies. And he believed them, he taught them, and he said they would not be broken, that everything prophesied would come to pass, and not one jot or one tittle would pass away. You cannot make statements like that without calling God in the person of Jesus Christ a liar. You either believe what Jesus said, you believe what the Scripture said, or you don't. You say, well, what about when science and Scripture disagrees? Then science is wrong. A lot of unbelieving scientists would argue me on that point, but a lot of Christian scientists would agree with me 100%. There's a lot about science. And by the way, science is an ongoing discipline, an unfolding discipline. It is a man's effort to understand creation, and there's a lot of things that are misunderstood, misapplied, and theories that are wrong, and so on, such as the theory of evolution and a lot of others. But the Bible is without error. The testimony of Christ and the testimony of the Scriptures themselves. Isn't that just what we read? 2 Timothy 3:16? Obviously. The year was 1700 and... I'll get it in a minute. 1790. A group of Englishmen settled an uninhabited island in the South Pacific, traveling from Tahiti to an island known as Pitcairn Island. Now, the men who traveled there included the men from the ship the Bounty, who had mutinied against the infamous Captain Bligh. That story has been written about, and movies made about it, and everything, so multiple times. Fletcher Christian, and four other men, Alexander Smith, Edward Young, Matthew Quintel, and William McCoy, made the trip along with some native Tahitians to Pitcairn Island. After having set Captain Bligh and those with him, those submissive to him, afloat, what happened after that was an incredible story. Those men And what happened and what they did is almost beyond belief. There were more Englishmen than those four, but the rest had been murdered. Quintel learned how to make alcoholic beverage out of native plants and became so violent, and then eventually another man the same way. One of them, Quintel, committed suicide. The other one, Smith and Young, murdered because he was so violent and was threatening the children and the women. I mean, it was a horrible, horrible situation. Until basically all of the original men, including Fletcher Christian and the others, all except for Smith and Young, were dead. And Young was seriously ill and would soon die. Smith alone, rummaging through trunk that came off of the Bounty, found a Bible. It's on display in Pitcairn Island, I understand, today. It must have been the Bounty's Bible. There's information in there about Bly and some of the things that touches on his life. Now, Alexander Smith couldn't read, but Young, the one who was sick, managed before he died to teach him English, and Young learned to read, and he began to read the Bible, and he was transformed. And he taught the younger generation. I think it was 1808, somewhere along there, and 1808. It had only been 8-10 years since the original mutiny. But there was a ship, an American ship, the USS Topaz, happened on hitherto uncharted or unfounded or discovered Pitcairn Island. And they found there that it was inhabited by 35 English-speaking and Polynesian people, all practicing the Christian faith, studying the Bible, worshiping on Sunday, living according to Christian principles. That is the power of the Word of God. That is people living in accordance with it, understanding that it is the manual for how to live life. And so we need to digest the manual, that's all. Be it 15 minutes a day or whatever, digest the manual. Not thumbing through it feverishly when the storm clouds gather, but remembering it when the time is necessary. Digest the manual and do it in advance. Then you'll be well situated to handle every thing life throws at you.